morning. It's good to be here. This is my first time here, so yes, like Dwight said, you know, first time visitor and I get to preach. So it's awkward. I recommend not doing it when you have visitors with you the first time they're there. Maybe wait until they come the second time to ask for the language. But generally don't do it on the first time. Greetings from Oak Hills Church. I don't know how often any of you have seen or experienced a pulpit swap. I'm relatively new to Oak Hills Church. I've only been here about 2.5 years. I've known Pastor Bill, though. I've known him for probably close to 25 years, actually. I've bounced around up and down the West Coast. I did some church planting, and you know, Pastor Bill is kind of involved in a lot of that kind of stuff, and so our paths have crossed a number of times over the years. But this is the pulpit swap thing, trading pulpits. It's something that happens in certain places, in various places around the denomination, and it's something that I have been trying to kind of get some of our local churches here in the Portland and greater and extended area sort of doing as well, especially on weeks that we have classes meetings, with big regional meetings that we have to do twice a year whether we want to or not. This gives us all a chance to kind of interact and see our other brothers and sisters at other congregations. It gives you a chance to meet and interact with some other pastors from some of the other churches, and likewise and vice versa. And it's good. It's enjoyable. It's encouraging. And I've been looking forward to this for a couple of months to come out here and hang out and worship with all of you and spend time in the Word together. So. A little bit of context before we get into things. Kind of where does today's message come out of? Why this passage? What are we doing and what's going on? As you might imagine, I'm pulling from one of my more recent sermons over at Oak Hills. We have been spending the entire year, 2025, doing the longest sermon series that I have ever in my life done. We're spending an entire 12 months basically working through the story of the Bible. And so way back in January, we started with Genesis. We're going to end at the end of the year in Revelation, which means that we're doing Revelation during Advent and Christmas, which is a little weird. At least some of our people think it's kind of like, why are we going to go there and not the birth? What is it? About 2 months ago, we did Christmas. In August, we did Christmas in August. We actually sang like Christmas songs and everything like that, and it was great, and it was weird and all out of sorts and all sorts of things. Right now, the last couple of weeks, where we've been is we've been approaching the crucifixion. And actually, next Sunday, we're going to have Easter. So again, we're out of sorts, but what you get today is you get a Good Friday sermon. It's like, well, wait, it's not Friday, it's Sunday, and it's October, and it's not Easter Sunday, and it's not the week before Easter, or 2 days before Easter. Why are we doing this? The reality is that it really doesn't matter what time of year it is. The crucifixion has meaning. The crucifixion means something to God's people, not just on one day out of the year. It means something 365 days out of the year. It means something every single solitary day of our entire life, because in so many ways, and I won't say that it's exclusively this, but in so many ways, the crucifixion, that is the thing that brings God's people, no matter what denomination, tradition, time, culture, country, it doesn't matter what it is, all who profess or proclaim the name of our Lord and Savior are all brought together and tied together by the work that was accomplished and took place on the cross. Amen. One of the things I said last week when we were talking about this and looking at this last week is I actually started off by saying, well, kind of started off this way as well, that we are a gospel. No matter what the practices or the traditions, no matter what are the little nuances and the little things that so often we can get hung up on and caught up on and stuck on and just sort of get fixated on, no matter what it is, ultimately at the end of the day, God's people are gospel people. Everything we do, everything we practice, everything, all our interactions, the way we interact with our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, everything we do on any given day is completely, thoroughly determined and shaped and formed and informed by the gospel, by the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. That is what drives us. We read and we see in the Word, like Jesus' own words, actually, that all of Scripture, every single verse, every single word, every single letter points to him, points to Jesus. There's not a single thing anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere in the Bible, that does not ultimately push us all the way to Jesus, to see him, to see who he is, to see what he has done and what he offers and what it is and what that means for us today as his people. And even, but even more, in addition to that, one of the other things the Bible so often does is it constantly pushes us, it constantly pushes the world and everybody to make a decision about something. We have to decide, we have to make a decision, we have to figure out who is Jesus. Something that I consider to be the most important question that everybody will ever have to answer. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he accomplish? What does he offer to you, to the world, to everyone? Those are, in many ways, the three questions that kind of shape and form the text as we look at it today. I'm going to invite you, if you don't already, open your Bibles up. You probably want to follow along. I tend not to read through the whole text. I want to tend to kind of go bit by bit and piece by piece. And I'll give you a little forewarning. We're going to jump around a bit. I'll try to give you time to kind of find this text as we jump around too. It's just what we do. I think Pastor Paul kind of does things a little bit differently than this. It's just kind of how I've gotten into the habit of doing things. But John chapter 19 is where we're going this morning. Gospel of John chapter 19. This is the story of Jesus' crucifixion as told by John. So John chapter 19, I'm going to start reading at verse 16. Here's what we got. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate, having noticed, prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I'm going to pause there for a second. Who is Jesus? Jesus asked Peter, he asked his disciples, he challenges us, he asked Peter multiple times, you know, a couple of times over and over and over again in the Gospels. He says, "Who do you say I am? Who do the people say I am? And who do you say I am? What about you? Who do you say I am? Who is Jesus?" As I said a minute ago, the most important question that everybody will ever have to answer, not just Christians, not just believers, everybody has to answer that question at some point in their life. Who is Jesus? Because who you say Jesus is, who he is, how you answer that question changes everything. Everything about us. Everything that we do. When we look at this text and we think about that question and what jumps out, maybe this the quick answer that jumps out at us about who Jesus is or what John is trying to push us or encourage us, the answer that John wants us to grab onto, that answer that jumps out is that Jesus is King. And making that claim, it's a dangerous claim. It's a dangerous claim to say that Jesus is our King. Kings don't like competition. I don't know very many kings, but from what I've read in the history and stuff like that, kings don't like it when somebody else comes along and says, "Hey, guess what? I'm king now, get out." It doesn't go over. Wars get fought over that stuff. There's uprisings, there's violence, there's death, there's all kinds of stuff. This does not lead to good things when somebody else shows up saying, "I'm king now, not you." Lives are at risk. But this is what Pilate does. which is weird on so many different levels, because Pilate is a Roman governor. He works for Caesar. He works for the Roman Empire. He's got loyalty to a different king, to a different thing. He himself, he's a man who historically, from historical records and stuff we know, this is a man who is incredibly conflicted. He had all kinds of political tensions and pressures that were coming in all around him. And then this Jewish group, this Jewish, posse shows up with this guy Jesus, who's going around making these weird claims, and they're saying to Pilate, they're saying, you need to take this guy, you need to have him killed because he's claiming to be king. Pilate launches an investigation, he interviews, he interrogates Jesus himself, and in the end, Pilate washes his hands and hands Jesus over to this group, and he says, do with them what you want. If you want to kill him, kill him, but my hands are clean, my hands are clear of this. But he still does what was a pretty common practice. He publicly posts the charge, the official charge against Jesus that led to his crucifixion. That charge, as we see in John, the charge is that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Not the one who claims to be king, the one who is king. I don't know a whole lot about, I really don't have any good sense about what happens with Pilate. All right? I don't know if we're going to die and get to heaven and we're going to see it because somehow or other through all this he had some kind of come to Jesus moment of his own. I don't know if that's going to happen. My best guess is I don't expect to see him there. This was a guy, somebody who was pretty deeply embedded and rooted in Roman culture, which also means that he was basically pagan. He wasn't going to come around to seeing Jesus as king. There's danger in that for him. If he says that Jesus is king, that means that he is saying that Caesar is not, which means that Pilate is now liable of being executed himself for treason. He's not going to see that. And yet, here's the charge. And then the chief priests show up. They show up and they complain, they push back, and they have a complaint that is focused on nuancing words, right? They say, well, he's not really king. He's just really claimed to be king. And there's tension that exists with these chief priests because, on one hand, if Jesus is king of the Jews, and they're Jews, then that means they just betrayed their king, which is treason, which means that they're deserving of death. But at the same time, if they accept Jesus as king or reject him as king or whatever it might be, there's also tension about rejecting Caesar as king. And if they reject Caesar as king, well, then that means that they have now just committed treason and they're now going to be put to death. So the chief priests are in this like impossible no-win situation of their own here, and yet what they choose to do is they say, well, let's offend the person who's already dead rather than worrying about the person that's still alive. And so they say, you've got to change the charge, and Pilate doubles down. He doubles down in verse 22. He says, what I have written, he says, I'm not going to change this. I wrote what I meant to write, all right? This is the charge. This is what this Jesus guy is guilty of. He is guilty of being your king. That's what Pilate asks. Which means that whatever Pilate's eternal stake may be, Pilate believed there was some level of credibility and merit to Jesus. Pilate saw something. He experienced something. He witnessed something. He discovered something that made him think, there might be something here. You can't execute somebody for claiming to be something that they're not really. I mean, anybody could show up and say, yeah, you know what, I'm king, and everybody's going to laugh at you. You're like, get out of here. Get away from me. I don't want anything to do with you. That's not going to result in an execution. You're only going to get executed if your claim has some merit, and if there's reason to believe there's truth to that. Pilate saw some truth in Jesus' claim about being king. Jesus is king. That's kind of that first thing that John is really pulling out. Jesus is king, king of the world, king of your life, king of God's people, and that means something. Let's continue on. Verse 23, John 19, verse 23. So when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who gets it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Now near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So who is Jesus? He is King. What did he do? What did he accomplish? What took place? One of the things that often happens in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, because of kind of this Jewish influence, this Jewish undercurrent that exists there and with the four Gospels and how the story is told, is oftentimes you'll see cross references, you'll see references and quotes of the Old Testament that come up in the Gospels, and rarely in the Gospels especially, rarely are these quotes ever intended to just be exactly what you see it, as if it's just that one line, or it's just those two lines, that one sentence. Often, what often happens is that the Gospel writers will put something in, or somebody in the Gospels will be shown saying something or quoting something from the Old Testament, and the whole idea, the whole goal, the whole intention is that the people hearing that, which includes us as readers, we hear that line, we see that line, and we should be immediately bringing our thoughts to the actual original context. And so when something is quoted like this, when the Old Testament is quoted in the Gospels, it's not just that one line, it's everything surrounding that line in its original Old Testament context. What happens here, just like what happens in each of the other three Gospels, is we see references and quotes being or coming from Psalm 22, a portion of which we heard earlier this morning. Some of you have probably heard the connections and been exposed to those connections between the crucifixion and Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a fascinating psalm, considering it almost tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion in detail, point by point, all the way through. And John does something different than what the other three Gospels do here. The other three Gospels, they draw attention to the first line of Psalm 22, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? John does not draw attention to that line. John jumps to the middle of Psalm 22, when he talks about there in verse 24, where he talks about the soldiers tearing up or dividing clothes and casting lots for Jesus' garments. He jumps to the middle of Psalm 22, and then at the end, as Jesus is about to die, or Jesus does die, John jumps to what is basically the very last line of Psalm 22. So John, rather than drawing attention to how Psalm 22 starts, he draws attention to how it ends. And that says something, or tells us something, about what John wants us to take from Jesus' crucifixion. So what did Jesus do? Here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you now to jump over to Psalm 22 with me. I'm going to take a look at a number of verses over there. Psalm 22, and I'm going to start reading actually at verse 22. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and as his breath and his life is slipping away, he begins to quote Psalm 22. This is his way of saying, this is what is happening here. This is what is going on all around. This is what all of you who are witnessing this need to know and understand. Psalm 22, verse 22. And hear these words as if it were Jesus himself speaking. So Jesus is the I in this. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You will fear the Lord, or you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, for he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him, and your hearts live forever. At all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done it. Now, ordinarily, when we spend time thinking about and reflecting on the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, like the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we so often find ourselves drawn and feeling emotions of grief and lament and sorrow. We feel ourselves realizing and sitting in and almost kind of embodying those feelings of abandonment and loneliness and being in isolation and being where everybody has betrayed you and run away and disappeared, where Jesus is all alone. That's so often where we go, because that's where the other three Gospels take us. John, on the other hand, he directs us to praise, to worship, to honor, and to revere. He says in verse 23 again, or Psalm 22 and verse 23, once again, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Remember, think of this as Jesus speaking to the people on the cross. He's hanging there. He's dying. He's moments away from breathing his last breath. And what does he say? What does he want the people to know? What does he want them to hear and to take from them? He says, you who fear the Lord, look at this. Look at my broken body. Look at the soldiers over there who are tearing up and casting lots for my clothes. Look at the people spitting on me and throwing things at me. Look at the torture I've just endured. Look at the two criminals on either side of me. Look at what is going on here right now. What do? You praise God. You praise God. You honor him. You revere him. That's how you respond. That's what you do here. Jesus' death was an incredible, incredible example of sacrificial love. But sacrificial love, as great as it is, that was not the end goal of the crucifixion. The end goal of the crucifixion was not just to give us an example and an image of sacrificial love. Because if it's just about sacrificial love, the only thing that leaves us from doing is to stand back and look at this guy who's hanging on the cross and think, man, that guy doesn't deserve it. What an incredible act of love. And we feel bad for a couple of days, we think about it for a week, and then we go about our regular day, and our regular week, and our regular lives, and nothing ever happened. That's what happens if it's just about sacrificial love. It has to be about something more than that. It has to be about something bigger. Jesus didn't want the people who are standing there to simply see a man, or only see a man who was suffering on the cross. He wanted them to look at what was happening and to look around and take in the whole experience and everything. And he wanted them to lift their eyes and their hands and their hearts and their entire bodies, heart, mind, soul, strength, everything, to lift it up to God and to praise God for what was taking place right now. Praise for what? Praise for what exactly? What does Psalm 22 say that, or invite us, or ask us, or pull us into praising God for? Well, it says, verse 24, it says, you know, praise him, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. Praise God that he does not just look at you and say, oh, that's too bad, I'm really sorry you're going through that. I wish I could do something about it. Thoughts and prayers are with you. You know, I hope everything gets better. Hope it all works out. God doesn't look at somebody who is scorned and afflicted and in need. He doesn't look at you and say, you know what? Yeah, you're too messed up. You need to stay away. You need to go over there. You can't come any closer to me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't push us away. In many ways, as we see on the cross, he opens his arms. He says, come here. Come here. Come here. We praise him. We praise him, as verse 26 in Psalm 22 says. We praise him. Verse 22 or 26 says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. We praise him because we are fed, because God feeds us. He feeds his people. He satisfies us so that we may live, so that you may live. We praise him because we have life. We have life because of what he has done for us, because of what he has done for you. Verse 27 in Psalm 22, we praise him. Again, verses that we've heard a couple of times now already today, but just that good. It says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The rich will worship him. They will kneel before him in dust. We praise him because he is the eternal King. And it is before him and him alone that we kneel. We kneel in the dust, a pretty disgraceful thing. This pointed out to me last week, actually. I didn't even think about this. I wish I could tell you exactly who came up with this, but somebody after the service last week pointed out that line about how the rich will kneel in the dirt, in the dust, that they will go down, they will kneel before him in the dust. Rich people don't get dirty. At least not during this time, in this era. They don't get dirty, and yet, in one of the other Gospels, Jesus dies. They want to make sure that he's dead. So one of the centurions, one of the rich and powerful people in the area, they come over with their spear, they stab him, and immediately he falls to the ground in worship. So it's like, I didn't even make the connection, and you know, when it came to Psalm 22, that's just another connection that I see to the overall crucifixion story. But the rich, they bow down, they recognize that no matter how rich and powerful they are, that this man on the cross, that this God, this being, this Savior, this Lord, this person, this thing that has been revealed to us in the Word, this man who's hanging on this cross, that he is our sovereign King. He is God. And he alone is worthy of our submission and our worship. We praise him. In verse 31, Psalm 22, it says, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn that he has done it. We praise him because God and God alone is the one who has done these things. We live because he died. We don't get salvation because we work hard, because we're just that good, or because we deserve it, or because there's something about us that in some way, shape, or form has gained it and makes the Father say, all right, that person, they're good enough, they can have it. I'll let them have this a little bit. We don't get it for that reason. We get it. We get it because God himself has done these things. God is the one who's done the heavy lifting. God is the one who has done the work, not us, not you. It's God who has done it, and we are so completely, thoroughly dependent and reliant on him and the work that he does. We live because he died, not because we worked hard, not because we've done enough, but because he died. That is why we live. That is what Jesus accomplishes. That is what he's done. But then what does he offer? I mean, eternal life is a pretty big deal. You know, I don't want to downplay that one by any means. You know, I've talked a lot about that so far already, but maybe a little bit more about what do we get? What does he offer? What do we then actually receive as a result of this work that he has done? It's interesting when you think about the Psalms, because so often the Psalms, they feel like, and we read them and we approach them as if every single one of these psalms are separate. You can kind of, you know, just pick one, write out, and just take it, or just pull it out of the entire book and read it, and it's got this great message in and of itself. And we don't really often, we don't connect one psalm to another because we just don't really see them that way. And for the most part, you really can look at each individual psalm as if it were its own individual thing. But every now and then, with the Psalms, there's an interesting little thing that happens that almost makes it feel like the order of the Psalms is intentional. What Psalm comes after Psalm 22? Psalm 23. And there's no, I'll fully admit, there's no like real exegetical going to the Hebrew text and see, you know, there's nothing in that really makes this clear, but I can't help but think it's awfully interesting. It's awfully interesting that right after Psalm 22 comes Psalm 23. So interesting that I almost want to say that, dare I say it, the Bible's missing a word. there should be a word in between Psalm 22 and 23. And that word should be therefore. Back to verse 30 and 22 again. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. It is finished. Therefore, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley of the shadow of death, I don't like the way the NIV does this anymore. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The order isn't random. At least I'm convinced the order's not random. The drama of 22 is the cause of Psalm 23. The violence of the cross gives birth to the peace and the comfort and the hope of Psalm 23. There is no peace. There is no pasture. There is no banquet table at the end. There is no praise without the submission of the Son to the will of the Father and the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets on the cross in the empty tomb. Amen. The only way to the table at the end of Psalm 23, the only way to get there is through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's not our death. It's the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Not claimed, is. He is King. He is our Savior. The world might call it foolish. They often do. Sometimes, admittedly, I even wonder if it's not foolishness myself. The world may call it foolish, but we know it's the true gospel. It is the only means by which peace and hope and life is possible. And the only suitable response that makes any sense is praise and proclamation of the glory of the cross in the empty tomb. It is finished. He has done it. Right. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is in you and you alone that we have salvation, that we have hope, that we have comfort, peace. It is in you and you alone, and because of what you have accomplished, that we have any confidence and certainty that awaits. Lord, you gave yourself for us because you loved us, because you do love us, because of your grace, because of your mercy. Lord, we belong to you and we live for you, and we will find ourselves forever with you, not because of our own work, not because we're just that good, not because we are worthy in any way, shape, or form. You say over and over and over again in your word that you don't save your people. You don't deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. You didn't go to the cross because we are just that big and powerful and good. You did it for exactly the opposite reason. You did it because of just how bad we are, just how sinful we are, how broken we are, just how desperately we need what you offer and can do. Lord, it's in the cross, the work of the cross. It's in your power revealed through resurrection that we see your glory on full display, your power and your strength on full display. Lord, you have